Okay, we are going to continue in Ephesians chapter 4. Before we dive into the passage, a little story about God convicting me once again many years ago that ties into the passage. About 30 years ago, living here, I think it was my second year teaching, before kids, so we had this thing called free time, parents of young kids. You'll get there one day. God really convicted me. I was just sitting around the house just praying one day, and I don't know why, but God just kind of, it was like I was thinking about just my life and what God had trained me for. And I was thinking, you know, I grew up with two older brothers, and so I was really athletic. We rock climbed, we did stuff, knew how to play sports. I had a job where I was with high schoolers all day, and we related well together. I knew how to play an instrument because I grew up and we were in a band, me and my brothers. We just goofed around in a band, so I knew how to lead songs. And all of these different things that were really fun. I enjoyed golf, and I always looked forward to golf. And after all of this, it was like God saying, hey, John, do you really think I gave you all those things for your own personal gratification? Do you really think that your fun was the purpose of all of those gifts and talents and experiences that I had growing up until I was like 25 or whatever? It's like God was saying, do you really think that was the point? And then the question that just was heavy on my heart right then and there, God asking me, he said, it was like he asked me, how are you using all of that for the glory of God? How are you using all of that to edify the body of believers, build up the family of believers? Further, how are you using that for all of God's great kingdom as opposed to John's little tiny kingdom? And that was about 30 years ago. And so shortly afterwards, someone told me and Karen, hey, you're taking over our Bible study, like it or not. And so the rest is history. But it was God really asking me that question. And that's going to be a question that we all have to ask at some point in our lives. And it's going to be a question that's addressed, among other things, in the passage this morning. And so we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 again. And so I would ask, please, that you stand up out of reverence for God's word while we read Ephesians 4. 7 through 16. And it says this, but grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we go into this passage and we are studying your perfect and precious word, Lord, I pray that you would give us a humble and contrite heart. Lord, that we will not hear this passage today from a place of what are we obligated to do, but we would hear it from the place of what gifts have you given us? What grace have you bestowed on us? What a wonderful life you have given us to serve you. Lord, I pray that as we study this passage, that nothing I say or do would interfere, but that your work, your Holy Spirit, your word would do the work. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. We're going to start with verses 8 through 10 because it's a little confusing, and we want to understand what that is saying, and then we'll go back to verse 7. Okay, so verses 8 and 10 can be kind of confusing. And if you were reading this passage, you would see that the Apostle Paul is quoting Psalms, and you would see a slight difference in the psalm he's quoting. So we just want to make sure we understand what is being said and what is not being said. Okay, so verses 8 through 10, we already read it. The psalm that he's quoting is Psalm 68:18. And Psalm 68:18 says this: "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." So two areas of confusion we just want to clear up so we can understand the passage properly. First, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians is talking about how Christ ascended, which means that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. Okay, he is not saying that in some way, shape, or form Christ descended into hell at some point. It's not what it's saying. What it's saying he was in heaven, Philippians 2. He made himself nothing, becoming a servant, came down on earth, descended from heaven to earth to be with us, to minister, to suffer and die and rise again. Then he ascended back into heaven. That's simple as that. That's what that's saying. And the other part that gets confusing is you read what the Apostle Paul says, and it says, and he gave gifts to men. And then you read Psalm 68, and it said, and receiving gifts among men. And sometimes there have been some confusion there, like, did the Apostle Paul just straight switch a psalm and quote it completely differently? And no, the context is this. In Psalms, it's talking about a victorious leader who is coming back into their hometown with captives in their train, their victorious march. And the way it worked and the way even the Jews in Paul's time interpreted it is if you are that leader, you receive gifts from people so as to distribute them out to others. And so that's the point, is you receive gifts so as to give them to others. So all Paul is doing here is making the point that Christ gives us gifts that we use for his glory, and that they come from Christ. So we'll talk about it more as we go through the rest of the passage, but I just wanted us to explain that so we understand if we looked at Psalms and we weren't confused. So in this passage, in Ephesians, these gifts that Christ give us go beyond just salvation. But they're gifts that will be used and enjoyed on this earth, specifically as we use them to serve, to love, to encourage, and to train our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. That's a main point as we go in. We are given gifts by Christ on this earth beyond just salvation. It's his grace that is given us beyond just salvation to be used on this earth to serve, to love, to encourage, and train our brothers and sisters in Christ. So here we go with verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. It's important that we always, always understand this. Grace was given to us, the individual, he's talking about the individual within a church now, according to Christ's gift, not our merit. Grace was given to us according to Christ's gift, not our merit or not our requirement. So here's the point. Don't think of it like the greater sinner required more grace. That is not actually biblical. God's grace is infinite because Christ is infinite, and his death on the cross paid an infinite price for my infinite sin. So don't think of it like, well, I wasn't that bad of a person, so I required less grace than, say, someone who was a really bad person. No, it's not according to my merit, not according to my lack of merit, not according to how much of a disaster my life is or how squared away my life is. The grace we are given is given to us according to Christ. And when we receive this, we are born again, made into a new creation by Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, and we are not only saved for eternity from our sins. We are. But it goes even beyond that. We are given a new life, a new identity, a new purpose, new tasks that are working directly for God and his glory. And that task, that new life, that new purpose of working for God for his glory is a gift from God. It's a part of his grace. It's not a task, a job, a burden, or a responsibility. It's a gift. A gift we are given to minister to each other. And what are the primary purposes of these gifts, these talents, even these experiences that have shaped us if we have grown up? 1 Corinthians 12 says it very plainly. It says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And in context, the common good is the local church body, not the entirety of the world. So each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, our gifts, our talents, what God has given us for the common good of the local church. As Christians, we all received the saving grace of Christ, which is infinite and perfect. And it's not based on any measure of sinfulness. We are saved by grace through faith. But this grace is a transforming grace, not only a saving grace. It's beyond that. It's a transforming grace where we will be equipped by God for a new and wonderful identity and purpose. We are His child and a member of His family. We are part of His body, the church, and we are given the task of edifying, encouraging, building up, training, loving, and serving the people in our local church body in an extra special and extra big way. That means we do it for lots, but biblically within this context, our local church body, it's even more special. Some of these gifts and desires and abilities we just had growing up, like talents, like whatever, like me growing up playing a guitar, whatever. It's not like I suddenly woke up one day and could play guitar, right? Some of these things we just know how to do, their gifts and talents. Biblically, other things that we receive at some point as a Christian are called a spiritual gift. It's an extra special thing that's unique and God gives us through the power of the Holy Spirit that's beyond that. But either way, they all have the same purpose, to build up the local church in maturity and in faith. It's a gift. It's a gift of God's grace to be given talents and abilities, positions, to be used for building up His church. And I want to be clear, building up His church biblically means two things. It does mean, like, numerically evangelism, but predominantly it means building up in faith and maturity, training and correcting and rebuking and encouraging and all of those things that the Bible says. So here's the first thing where we want to have a new attitude potentially on this. When we see everything that the Bible says about this, everything I just said, what the Bible says about using our gifts, our talents for God's glory to build up His local church, when we see that as a burden, an obligation, a responsibility, a way we need to do our part, a chore, when we are doing that, that is viewing it from a legalistic and sinful perspective, and we will have very little joy. If any person is in a church and they serve a little bit and it's kind of hard and they don't like it, it's a little bit like, yeah, I'm going to go do this at church right after I go to the dentist, and they're about the same thing. No offense if you're a dentist. If that's kind of how we view it, then the problem is not the work. The problem is our attitude. Do we see it as a gift of God to serve God Almighty, King of the universe? And when we see it that way, trust me, we will experience immense joy. Because when we understand the goodness, the power, the holiness, the humility and kindness of Christ, when we understand, in contrast, my level of sin, your level of sin, where we were before Christ was on the cross, and we understand how much God loves us, we become like the sinful woman talked about in Luke chapter 7, where she cried and anointed Jesus and washed His feet with perfume and tears. And Jesus said she loves much because she has been forgiven much. When we see Jesus for who He is, and I understand my sin for what it is, we can't help but love much because we have been forgiven much. Just a few short verses ago, the Apostle Paul said this in chapter 3. He said, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The deep, deep need for us as Christians is to know, understand, and experience the incredible love of Christ. Our deep need and motivation is what Christ has already done for us on the cross and how He already cares for us. If that is our motivation, if our motivation is the deep love of Christ and what He has already done, then when we fulfill God's purpose in our lives and serve one another and love one another and sacrifice for one another, it brings immense joy and satisfaction and purpose when that is our motivation. Verses 11 and 12, he's going to get into some specific positions, not all of them. And he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I want to briefly explain the different people that are listed there and why they're listed and who the point of it. The apostles is referring to the Apostle Paul and 11 others. They were the people that God worked through to begin and build the church. You remember Peter, when Christ had his ministry, he said of Peter, he said, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. The apostles were the ones through whom God began the institution, the thing that is the church, the body of Christ. Okay, it's specifically referring to the 12 apostles there. The next, he says, the prophets. This is not referring to Old Testament prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. It's not referring to those. It's referring to people who proclaim the will of God, proclaim the word of God in a special way, in a special circumstance, to reveal God's will, His plan, His character, His purpose in a given situation. So it's the prophets who are not coming up with Scripture. They're using Scripture to reveal God's plan for a group or a person in a given situation. And then the evangelists. The body of Christ does not only grow in maturity, but it grows in numbers as more and more people hear and believe the gospel. Some people are especially gifted and called to be an evangelist. We all know this. We've all tried to articulate the gospel to someone, and when we're done, we're like, I'm not even sure if I know what I said. I hope they know what I said. And then someone else articulates the gospel, and we're like, that's really good. Can you write that down for me so I can just say what you just said? Some people are just gifted at that. That's the evangelist. But here's the thing. As we look at this verse in verse 12, if someone is gifted in evangelism, they don't just evangelize. They teach others how to do it. One more time. We don't just use our gifts in isolation. The evangelist, verse 12, to equip the saints, will also use their gift to teach others how to evangelize. And then lastly, they're included together. It's apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. They're included together here. The shepherds are those who know and care for the flock. The teachers are those who proclaim and teach the word of God. So the shepherds are those who care for the flock. The teachers are those who proclaim the word of God and teach the word of God. And they go together. The purpose of all of this we see in verse 12 is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The core of this teaching, the shepherds and teachers, the evangelists, the prophets, the apostles, the core of this teaching, the source of this teaching and training and shepherding is the Word of God. If you remember the beginning of Acts and the beginning of the church, the apostles were preaching and teaching, but what happened as the church grew is they got overwhelmed with the more logistical tasks of caring for orphans and widows and different things like that. And so what did they do? They appointed deacons to take care of that. So what could the apostles focus on? The preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That is absolutely essential to all that we do, is the truth, the absolute truth and complete and inerrant Word of God. Pastors, elders, nor any individual member, none of us, I don't care how big a church it is, I don't care how much education we do or don't have, none of us have the authority to presume to know better than God and override or reinterpret or ignore the Word of God Almighty to validate our worldly beliefs. One more time, nobody has the authority to presume to know better than God and override, reinterpret, deconstruct, whatever current word you want to use, the Word of God to validate our own worldly beliefs. Whether it be a passage about God's character, a passage about our God-given role in the church, a passage about difficult cultural topics, we never have the authority to presume we know better than God. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The shepherds and teachers, all these that are training the church for the work of ministry, the foundation, the sole source of that is the Word of God. So if the teaching of any church, including this one, if the teaching of any church is 100% not anchored, is not 100% anchored in and dependent on the Word of God, it's a simple solution. Leave. Simple as that. Must be anchored in the Word of God. Our lives as an individual Christian must include being anchored in the Word of God, praying that God would open our eyes to His goodness as revealed by His Word, seeking to put into practice, as Jesus commanded, the perfect and powerful Word of God. I want to read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14. And this, to me, is a perfect, biblical, God-honoring view of how we view Scripture. This is Psalm 19. It says this: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We even sing a song that is based on verse 14, but to talk about verse 14 without talking about 7 through 13 misses that it's all on a foundation of the perfect Word of God and how powerful and perfect it is. It says it revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives us rejoicing in our heart. It enlightens our eyes. That is the Word of God. If we don't have a deep belief in what Psalm 19 says about the Word of God, how could we ever expect to know God, to know His will in our lives, to know His character, to be matured and transformed by God, to know how to encourage and love our brothers and sisters in Christ? How could we expect to have our desires changed so that we now desire what God desires if we don't believe what Psalm 19 says about the Word of God and put it into practice? As shepherds and teachers, we must be teaching God's words faithfully, never relying on the wisdom of man, but only the truth of God's word. And as individual Christians, we must be in God's word consistently and regularly in faith, trusting that God is good, faithful, His word is powerful to change our hearts, to revive our soul, to reveal our sin, to encourage the downtrodden. If that is a struggle, and in reality, I think most Christians at some point in their faith, in their walk, will have a struggle of, I look back at the last 2 weeks and I've hardly been in the Word of God. If that is a struggle, I would encourage you to try to view God's Word as described in Psalm 19, to believe what God says about His Word. We can make a million excuses, but let's just believe what God's Word says about God's Word. And if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we believe what the Bible says about the power of the Word of God, then there is no reason or excuse to not be in His Word regularly. Here's how I think of it. We have all, like I said, I have had times in my life where I'm just not in the Word of God, especially as a young, immature Christian. I teach at the high school, and every year I get several students in the first week of school. They show up to class without a pencil, without a binder, without a pen, without paper, and they're barely there on time, and they hardly slept the night before. And they're like, yeah, I'm going to do good. I'm like, no, you're not. You're 18. You didn't know you have to bring a pencil. I kind of say it sarcastically, probably not very nice. God is not sarcastic, but here's the point. If I'm not in the Word of God as a Christian, I'm showing up to class without a paper and pen going, I'm ready to do good. No, you're not. I cannot do good outside of being in the Word of God. And what is the end result of this teaching and training in the Word of God? What is the end result? What does it do? Look at verse 13. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unity, as we all grow together, we attain the unity of the faith. Unity, as we all grow together, arm in arm, side by side, we grow to maturity, we grow in faith, we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, not just as individual Christians, but as one body. We do it together, a single body, growing up in Christ. As we love each other, serve each other, encourage each other, diligently study and apply God's perfect word together. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal of this is not just treating each other well and in a Christ-honoring way. Just a few verses before, in Ephesians, we were encouraged to do that. That's important. We ought to, we're commanded to do it. But that is not simply the goal. The goal is not to just have intellectual and doctrinal knowledge of God and His kingdom. That's important. It's even essential. We should seek it, go after it, but it's not a goal of itself. The goal is to know and be filled with the fullness of God, to grow in faith, to know and experience and be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be mature, godly men and women who are anchored in, directed by the fullness of God in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, our knowledge of God and His character. I just want us to pause and think about that. Think about it through this week. Does that describe us? Anchored, not tossed to and fro. Anchored, driven by, directed by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Is that what directs me? Then we get the other view. What happens if we don't? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. God's word will make us anchored, secure, consistent, and solid in our faith, not tossed about by the latest doctrine, the new way of understanding, or any false teaching. Little side note, if you ever read a Christian book or someone purporting to be a Christian and they have a new way of looking at something, generally speaking, close the book and walk away. What do they have that's new that the last 2,000 years of Christians and the Holy Spirit teaching us, what do they have that's new that they missed? Probably nothing. So just beware. We don't need to be tossed about by that. We can be anchored in the faithfulness of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says, not deceived by the craftiness and lies of humans, including the deceit of our own heart. You know who is the biggest liar I know? My heart. And you too, no offense. I don't mean you know me, I mean, anyways. We can be not deceived by the craftiness and lies of even our own heart. So I have a question. The Bible, God's Word, would ask us this question. Are we tired? Are you tired of being blown and tossed by the waves of your own heart, your own desires, your own emotions and feelings? Are you tired of being convinced of something on Sunday, a little bit unsure on Wednesday, and completely indifferent by Friday? Are you exhausted from being unsatisfied, not because you don't get what you desire, but because what you desire is constantly changing and it's really hard to hit a moving target? That is not what God has for us. He has His Word. He has the anchor of God's Word. Both as a local church and as individuals, God has for us a life that is anchored, secure, consistent in our relationship with Him and His sovereign plan for our lives. So as a church, we must not be blown and tossed by the latest thing. And as individuals, we can be consistent, solid, and anchored in the unchanging and secure foundation of Christ. One more time. Even as individuals, we can be consistent, solid, anchored in the unchanging and secure foundation of Christ and faith in Him. This passage closes with verse 15 and 16. Rather, this is the opposite of the being blown and tossed. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Just what does this look like? Speaking the truth in love. We are real with ourselves and with each other. There's no pretending that we are perfect. There's no pretending that we don't struggle. Just talking to an elderly new Christian just the other day, and they were in a small group study, and they were a different church, and they were amazed and so encouraged. As they're listening to people talk, their thought was, these people have problems too, just like me. Because they spoke the truth in love. And sometimes the truth is, I'm a mess, but I'm a saved mess. I'm a changing mess because God is growing me and changing me. It's the truth of where we are and where others are. We don't validate and say sin is okay. This is something we tend to do. Now that you're in a small group, someone shares, man, I'm really struggling with this sin. What is our natural first reaction? Oh, it's okay. Really? No, it's not. We can lovingly say, man, you're right. That's not okay. We don't validate laziness, sin, isolation, or anything else. It's not okay. We truthfully, graciously, and gently love them. And we grow up together, it says, connected to each other, not as isolated individuals. Each of us grow and mature in Christ, and it's connected to, influenced by, and it influences others. One more time. Each of us grow up and mature in Christ. We're connected to each other. Our growth influences others, and we're influenced by others. It says, every joint with which it is equipped. Every single member of this body of Christ is important, gifted, and vital to the growth of every other individual and the body as a whole. Nobody is unnecessary. Nobody is unimportant. And because of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, nobody is ineffective. Everyone has a God-given role and purpose to be carried out within this church body if they will faithfully obey God. And it even says, when each part is working properly. In closing, I want us to consider some things. Sometimes as Christians, we wonder if we are doing enough. Please stop wondering that. Sometimes we wonder the opposite. Do I really have to do more? Please stop wondering that. Neither of those questions are great. Both come from a legalistic attitude. Am I doing enough? Am I doing enough for what? To earn the grace of Christ on the cross? Give up now. You can't earn the grace of Christ on the cross. You can't do enough. Do I have to do more? Is that really the right question? So when it comes to how we love our brothers and sisters in this local church, how we are used by God to be the part that is working properly, I would suggest that we start from first a place of prayer and faith. Don't ask how much, but ask ourselves this. Ask God this to please reveal to us the answer to this question. Am I using what God has given me for His glory and the building up of this local church body? Am I using what God has given me for His glory and the building up of this local church body? And I won, a friend of mine years ago, older guy, got to a point where he was pretty much bedridden all day. Faithful Christian, loved the body of Christ, pretty much bedridden all day. And he came to a realization, he said, looking at this passage, his thought was, but what can I do? I'm stuck in bed, hooked to a machine all day. And he realized he could do what is probably the most important thing any of us can do. And he dedicated himself to praying constantly for the family of believers. So the point is this, I don't care, well, I mean, I do care, but even if someone is an invalid in bed all day, we can still go before God and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. What am I doing with what God has given me? Am I using it for His glory in building up this local church body? The book of Ephesians, pretty much the entire New Testament, emphasized what Christ taught when he said, ask ourselves, I'll paraphrase, Jesus said, do not ask ourselves, for example, how I love my kids. My kids are there, our granddaughter is there. I should not ask myself, how well do I love my granddaughter? It's like, duh. Jesus said, how do you love the least of these? They're the most of these. So how do I love the least of these? That is the question. How are our gifts, talents, abilities, personality traits, resources, time, commitments being used to love, encourage, train, disciple, care for, carry the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ in this local church body to grow and build up together, to come to maturity in Christ together, to become anchored and secure in Christ together, to become godly and mature men and women together, and to experience with God, the immense joy of serving Him together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are so good and so gracious and so kind. Lord, forgive us, forgive me for sometimes viewing Your tasks for us as a chore. Lord, may we view You as You are, King of all kings, Creator of the universe. You hold all things in the palm of Your hand. And in Your grace and Your generosity, You call us to serve You. You call us to love You directly by loving each other. Lord, may You please give us a correct and biblical view. And Lord, we thank You that in doing that, Lord, it's not a chore, but it just, You provide immense joy and purpose and satisfaction as we serve You. Lord, we thank You and we ask these things in Your name. Amen.